Welcome to Simply by Grace, a podcast of Grace Life Ministries with founder and director, Dr. Charlie Bing. This podcast and other helpful resources can be found at our website, gracelife.org. Now, here's Dr. Bing.
I'm sitting here in the Houston area of Texas and just having a nice conversation with my friend, Andy Woods, more than a friend, but a colleague in ministry also. And Andy has quite a ministry. He'll tell you some more about it later. But he has his own ministry of Bible teaching, Andy Woods Ministry, and he's a pastor of Sugarland Bible Church in the Houston area here. And he graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary with his PhD after going to the University of Redlands in California and then to law school and practicing law for a little while. So I'm real happy to be talking to him. And I'm here at the Schaefer Theological Seminary Pastors Conference. Andy is the president of Schaefer Theological Seminary, and I've taught class for them in missions, evangelism, and discipleship, which is a lot of fun. So anyway, Andy, welcome, and we're glad you're here. You want to say hi?
Sure, yeah. Joy to be here. Glad you're here at the conference with us, and delighted to talk about some important things related to the authority of the Bible and theology.
What would you say the wheelhouse for your ministry is? I know that, I'll let you explain it, because you've done some really wonderful things, and it's always interesting to read.
Well, I guess what got me going down this road is prophecy. That was kind of a first love for me as a new Christian, the prophetic sections of the Bible. But it's kind of interesting. Book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3, it says there's a blessing for those that read and heed the book. And nobody, it doesn't define what the blessing is. I think it's because if you study prophecy, it forces you to read the rest of the Bible, because you can't understand prophecy, without the rest of the Bible. So it kind of got me involved in this whole counsel of God's word, framework. That's why the Bible exposition at Dallas Seminary, majoring in that, was attractive to me. And so I guess my ministry would be teaching through the Bible with a special emphasis on prophecy.
The book of Revelation forces you to go back and read the whole Bible. And I've always said it's probably not original with me, but the reason people have trouble understanding the book of Revelation is they don't understand the Old Testament, with over 300 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Not that I know of any quotes from the Old Testament, right, but 300 allusions. So you have to understand the Old Testament to understand Revelation, but people get frustrated. But so prophecy is something I don't often get asked to speak about, so I'm always happy to hear what you have to say about it. And you've said some really great things. We could go down a lot of different trails. But I really wanted to talk about one of your books that I really enjoyed called Ever Reforming. Is there a subtitle to that?
It's called Ever Reforming, and it's basically called the completion of the Protestant Reformation. So it's kind of, I think the premise of the book basically is, unless you study church history, you wouldn't know this, but as you know, the church was in the Dark Ages for, over 1,000 years, with limited access to the Bible, illiteracy, and all those kinds of things.
Let me stop you there, okay, because a lot of people aren't familiar with church history. It's not my strong point either. And is it possible for you to give a synopsis of the book and walk us through in a brief time your book, because, and then take us to where the Middle Ages fits in there up to where we are today?
Yeah. So, probably the first part of the book, because just to backtrack a little bit, we were coming up to the 500th year anniversary of Luther, nailing the 95 thesis to the door there in Wittenberg, Germany. And I had a chance to actually go to Germany around that time period, and we did a Reformation tour. And I did this through Compass Ministries. And so I was supposed to be a speaker on this trip, and so I was trying to accumulate information. And so that's what really started pushing me in the direction of putting together a Sunday school series, which later became the book. But basically, the first part of the book is exploring what went right for the first two centuries of the church. The early church, was basically a chiliast. They were premillennial. They may not have had a full-blown eschatological chart like we have, but they believed in the imminency of the return of Christ. And those doctrines got lost. through the allegorical interpretation of that started really in Alexandria, Egypt. And you put that together with the illiteracy and a bunch of other factors, and you have what's called the Dark Ages, where the scripture was just inaccessible. And the Roman Catholic Church, you know, as you know, abused people and said things like, you know, from the, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now, how could you challenge that if you don't have a Bible? You know, how could you challenge the existence of purgatory and things like that? So Luther and the reformers, it's like being in the quicksand. You know, you get pulled out of the quicksand, you still got a bunch of muck on you, but at least they got us out of the quicksand. And they did it through a tool called literal interpretation. I mean, Luther, over and over again in his teachings and writings, stressed literal interpretation. And that's what he used to take his stand against the Catholic Church. And the problem with the Protestant reformers, and I don't fault them for this. I mean, they laid down a great plank in terms of progress, but they didn't apply it across the board to the whole Bible. They applied it to some areas. So that's where you get the great solas of Christendom, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christos, sola scriptura, you know, faith alone, Christ alone, salvation. And they've still got all this sand on them from the sand pit, and they started these reformed churches. And they took a lot of that teaching from the Dark Ages and they kind of fossilized it in the form of creeds. And so you can go into a Reformed church today and it will be good on some things, but not other things. So this takes us now to around the 1800s, where God, I believe, raised up a new group called the Dispensationalists. And all they did was take the Reformers' method of interpretation that they used to rescue the church in some areas, and they applied it across the board. So the kind of the point of the book, Ever Reforming, is every generation has to do this. We have to hold hostage, you know, what we're doing by way of Christianity, Christendom. We have to hold it hostage to the scripture. And we always have to be in a mindset where we want to adapt our beliefs, our theology and practices to what the scripture says. So there was a partial recovery in the time of the Protestant Reformation, but I think God had to raise up other people to complete the revolution. And I think we're still in the process of, you know, trying to complete it even to this day.
Yeah, it's interesting that you call it a partial revolution or not a restoration. Maybe that's what we're trying to do today, is restore the hermeneutic back to the early church hermeneutic of literal grammatical historical interpretation. Before we go into that, I'm just curious about something. The Dark Ages were, you know, spiritually dark. Do you have any perspective, historical, and I don't think you can even answer this, but let's see if you can. Any historical perspective why God would allow the church to go through such a long dark time?
Well, I don't know why God would allow it, but I do know that it was warned. Paul, when he completed his third missionary journey, he talked to the elders at Miletus, and he specifically said, after I leave, in other words, after the apostolic era is over, savage wolves will, you know, he doesn't indicate they could, says they will come in and they will pervert the truth. And so there he lays down a tremendous principle that you're not going to find truth in church history, because he says the wolves are going to come in and they're going to pervert things. You have to find it in the truths taught by the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I don't know why God allowed it to happen. I just know it was a clear warning given by Paul, and Acts 20 is where I'm getting that from.
Even under the Catholic Church, evidently there was a remnant who still held to the gospel, and so the gospel didn't become totally extinct. But it's amazing that the gospel would be so corrupt even in the first century, before the first century was over, that they were adding infant baptism and other things to the gospel. So we talked to our Reformed friends today, and the first thing they seem to go to is the Westminster Confession, as if it's the do-all, be-all, say-all final word. And we put the reformers, and we have great respect for the reformers. As you said, they pulled us out of the sand, the muck, with a literal grammatical historical hermeneutic. And they took the scriptures very seriously. Where do you think that they kind of failed, in what areas to lead us into more truth? And, you know, whereas some people see that they were the final word, where do you think more work needed to be done?
Well, they carried over a lot of Augustine's belief system. So John Calvin and his Institutes of the Christian Religion keep saying, Augustine says, Augustine says. And they held Augustine in very high esteem. You know, Augustine, through his book, The City of God, you know, formally brought in amillennialism to the church, which I think paved the way for anti-Semitism. I'm not calling all the Augustinians anti-Semites. I'm just saying Israel was lost, and there's no real bulwark against anti-Semitic thought in that climate. And you could see the Jews in the Middle Ages with the different statues and paintings, you know, with the being mischaracterized and being made to look grotesque and things like that. And so you have this kingdom now, Augustinian, amillennial mindset. You have infant baptism, as you mentioned. And so what you see is Luther, Calvin correcting the church in certain areas, but they carried over that replacement theology, you know, perspective. And that's why the Reformed churches today still hold to that. They're still Augustinian. In other words, they never took the Reformers' hermeneutic, literal, grammatical, historical, contextual, consistent, and applied it to the whole Bible. So I've actually been to the Church of the Reformation, where Luther, you know, he actually wanted to stay within the Roman Catholic Church. And he was as shocked as anybody when they started calling him a heretic and kicking him out. So he started this other church, and I've actually been to it. And there's the place where they did infant baptism, you know, in Luther's church. And the guide that kind of showed us around had kind of a funny story where, you know, Luther always insisted on cold water for these infants, except when it came to his kids, he wanted the water heated up a little more.
Surprised it wasn't beer.
Yeah. And so, you know, you can see where Luther did some wonderful things in the area of Bible translation into the common language of the German people, priesthood of all believers, but he carried over a lot of stuff too. And Luther, towards the end of his life, it's very well documented, even the Lutheran church today has had to write an apology for what he said. He was very angry at the Jewish people because they didn't convert in the timetable that he thought they should convert to his way of thinking. And he went on kind of a tirade against them. And he didn't invent anti-Semitism, but he certainly carried it over. So you have infant baptism being carried over. You have the whole concept of Augustinian eschatology being carried over. And so it's the Lord left it up to subsequent generations to take the Reformers' method of interpretation and correct those errors.
Yeah, and you know, the Reformers, as much as we admire them, and some people will put them on a pedestal, but you know, we don't carry over the anti-Semitism of the later Luther, nor do we carry over the, what do we want to call it, capital punishment of John Calvin, where he killed some of his opponents, charging them with heresy. So there's good things and there's bad things. And you're saying that their eschatology, their view of the kingdom, the amillennial view that the kingdom is now, it's in our hearts, Jesus is reigning now, there is no future literal kingdom. And that understanding is one of the things that carried over, which is unfortunate. And it's very influential today. It's what the Roman Catholics adopt. And by the way, my latest Grace Notes is on Roman Catholicism. It's just sent to the printer. It's called Roman Catholicism, Grace and Salvation. And we talk about a little bit there about infant baptism, and their whole concept of grace is not really a free grace. It's all earned. It's infused a power at infancy. And then that allows us to do good deeds, that brings more grace. So it's all by merit, but we don't want to get into that. I was really more curious about the scheme of amillennialism compared to premillennialism and what that does to the gospel. in your opinion, you know, especially in terms of when it comes to our judgments.
See, and that's an area that doesn't get a lot of treatment in the whole discussion between free grace versus, you know, so-called lordship salvation. But I think I'm of the view, and in my book, The Coming Kingdom, my final section in the book is, so what? You know, why does it matter if people think we're in the kingdom now? And I list several consequences. I'm of the view that almost every major heresy that we have today comes out of the soil of the idea that we're currently in the kingdom, including lordship salvation. And the reason I say that is because if you believe that we are currently in the kingdom and Jesus is now reigning with a rod of iron, that fits beautifully with lordship salvation, because you can't have a carnal Christian. And if, you know, the mindset that if Jesus is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all, that fits perfectly with the idea that he's currently, you know, ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. Now, in fact, one of the guys that I spent a lot of time studying, because I did my master's thesis and dissertation on his work, is a guy named Kenneth Gentry, who is a big preterist Kingdom Now theologian. Well, that's the point I was going to make, is he's also the brainchild of lordship salvation. He was theorizing and formulating all this stuff, I mean, long before some of the more popular exponents, you know, brought it, you know, into the body of Christ. So I just find that very interesting that he is both a preterist and a lordship salvation guy. And I think you see that a lot. So I think the two doctrines, you know, kingdom and soteriology, I think they go together. I mean, show me what someone is doing in the area of Kingdom Now theology, and I'll pretty much be able to figure out where they land on the soteriological landscape.
And don't you think that the collapsing of the two judgments, the Great White Throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ, really corrupts the gospel?
Absolutely. In fact, I was reading somebody recently, and he was talking about how what he calls are the new Calvinists, the neo-Calvinists, who teach something called final justification, meaning you don't really know you're saved until you get to the end. So you can't have the immediate assurance of salvation at the point of faith, which is what we believe the Lord offers us as our birthright. That comes from an idea that all the judgments are conflated. So they take Great White Throne, Revelation 20, sheep and goat, Matthew 25, Bema, 1 Corinthians 3, and they use what I call the ram, jam, and cram method of interpretation, where they just make it one big universal judgment, when if you want to use the literal method of interpretation, you can't do that, because all those are separate judgments. They're separate details describing each one. So you'll notice the collapse of eschatology, which paves the way for one giant judgment at the end, which I think opens the door to the concept called final justification.
Yeah, the Roman Catholics believe the same thing. They believe justification is a process that actually starts when you're an infant, baptized, and you don't know to your final breath if you're justified, which is basically what the Reformers teach, also Reformed theology teaches. So collapsing that Great White Throne judgment and doing away with a thousand-year kingdom brings the judgment of believers, making it look like it's also the final judgment of unbelievers in Revelation 20. So it's all according to works. And that really does corrupt the gospel. So yeah, there's many people who have written that. In fact, one of our colleagues who graduated with a doctorate at Dallas Theological Seminary wrote a book called Salvation is Not as Easy as You Think. And he says that Jesus taught salvation by works. He's relying on Matthew 7. That passage, 21 through 23, 17 through 23, salvation is not as easy as you think. Jesus taught salvation by works.
Yeah,
that's what he says. Anyway, so we get there starting with backtracking a little bit with a faulty hermeneutic. So now you're the president of Schaefer Theological Seminary, and Schaefer takes a strong hermeneutical stand, meaning principles of interpretation. Can you tell us where Schaeffer fits in here and why you're doing what you're doing?
Well, I mean, one of our distinctives is not just literal interpretation. Everybody claims that. It would be consistent literal interpretation, meaning I'm using the same hermeneutic through the whole Bible, you know, obviously taking into account figures of speech and all of that when they're conspicuous. So when you start moving in that direction, it puts you in the young earth. You know, we're not seeing billions of years in Genesis 1 through 11. So we hold more to a young earth mindset. As you apply a literal interpretation, you start seeing very fast that Israel and the church are not the same. You know, God has separate programs for each. And so that kind of forms the dispensational eschatological framework. And if Israel and the church are different, then Jesus is coming back at a different time for the church than he is for Israel. So that kind of opens the door to the pre-tribulational rapture. And it also moves you in the direction of free grace soteriology, you know, not to be confused with hyper grace, which is another subject for another time, probably, because a lot of people today are confusing free grace with hyper grace. And those are two very, very different things. Free grace, as we understand it, is there's no works before or after that determine someone's assurance of justification. In other words, you put your trust in the Messiah and you're guaranteed eternity with him. And it has nothing to do with good works on the front end or good works on the back end. Now, we're not getting that idea by studying all the sages of the past. You know, we're getting that idea from the scripture, which we think 160 times at least, you know, conditions salvation upon believing only. So, you know, these are not just ideas that we want to believe because we think they're swell. It comes from a authority starting place. We want the Bible to be the authority. And these are conclusions that we're drawing from a consistent use of the literal method through the whole Bible.
So we would say maybe then we continue the tradition or that the reformers uncovered or restored about a literal hermeneutic, but they didn't finish the job. And so we shouldn't idolize them, but we still have work to do. And I like your idea of a progressive illumination. There's a progress in revelation, but there's also a progress in illumination that their words weren't the final say in some things, especially when it came to soteriology. There were a lot of things they didn't iron out. And I always wondered if today, if Luther and Calvin were sitting here having a conversation with us, if we couldn't help them see a few things, just like they've helped us see a few things. I'm not me and you personally, but just our generation, because we've turned our thoughts more towards soteriological, eschatological relationships and things. So explain what you mean by progressive illumination and how that plays into this.
Well, it's just another example where the reformers didn't, as you said before, fix everything, but they gave us a tool. I mean, what they did was huge. I mean, they took a stand against the Roman Catholic machinery of their day and launched what we today call the Protestant Reformation. And they did it through the literal method of interpretation. And even though they didn't apply it consistently, probably for a lot of reasons, probably they were tired or their lives were threatened. I mean, I'm not faulting them, but they carried a lot of Roman Catholic baggage with them as they climbed out of that sand pit. You know, all we've done is taken that tool that they gave us and we've just kept using it. So one of the areas is prophecy, because Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 and verses 8 and 9 talks about as the world gets closer to the fulfillment of the end time events, it says people will go to and fro and knowledge will increase. And that's often interpreted as, well, that's the advent of the internet and airline travel. But when you cross-reference it with Amos 8, verse 12, going back and forth is reading. So here comes the world getting closer and closer to the end time events predicted in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. What that prophecy indicates is that the prophecy's always been there. you know, the canon of scripture is shut. I mean, there's nothing new being added to the Bible, but our capacity to understand those prophetic sections suddenly starts clearer, getting clearer as we drift closer and closer to the fulfillment of these end time events. For example, Revelation chapter 11 talks about two witnesses being killed in the city streets of Jerusalem, and it talks about the whole world seeing it. Now, how could Luther and Calvin make any sense of that? Well, to us, it's a no-brainer because we have all this technology where we can very clearly see how it could happen. And not only that, but Israel is back in the land, something that wasn't happening in the 16th century. So the idea of two Jews being killed in the city streets of Jerusalem makes perfect sense to us. So we're not any smarter than the Protestant reformers, but they were just living in the wrong era or time period. And because we're living in the general time period, I'm not a date setter, nor are you, but I think we both would agree we're living in a unique season of the Lord's return. We can see things clearer than they could. So that's another example where you can't take the Protestant reformers' teachings and act like it's the end-all be-all.
And Luther didn't care for the book of Revelation, did he? Because he could not understand it. But I think that we don't interpret the Bible by current events, but like you say, we know now that the world can see everything on TikTok instantly or any other media, and who knows what it will be in the future with all this new technology that's coming on. So he didn't care for the book of Revelation. But in the progress of illumination, we can start putting these pieces together. It's fascinating. So, Andy, we appreciate your work and your ministry and Schaefer Theological Seminary. And if someone's listening today and wanted to get some more training in the Bible and theology, what would you say to them about Schaefer Theological Seminary?
Well, Schaefer Theological Seminary is a great place to come to if you feel like you need to be equipped for your ministry. You know, a Sunday school teacher, missionary, behind the pulpit. You know, the book of James, chapter 3, verse 1 says, let few of you presume to be teachers, knowing that the teacher will incur the stricter judgment. So the moment you start teaching, counseling, you need to know what you're talking about. And we think our systematic theology, covering all the major areas of theology in the Bible, equips people for that. We think our Bible exposition approach, where we do an in-depth coverage of all the books of the Bible, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, equips for that. We think our hermeneutics courses, you mentioned hermeneutics earlier, the science and art of interpretation, equips people for their ministry. And then our emphasis on church history, we've dealt with a lot of historical ideas just in this interview, having kind of that big picture idea of the flow of church history equips people for their ministry. And then our emphasis on the original languages of Scripture, because the Bible was not written in English. Old Testament, Hebrew, touch of Aramaic, the New Testament, Koine Greek, and you have to have some proficiency in those original languages to teach God's word accurately. So, you know, there's a lot of people out there that are very gifted, but they haven't been trained. And you kind of wonder how much more effective they could be in spite of their gifting had they had the right training. And so that's why Schaefer Seminary is here, to equip those called and gifted for ministry, to enhance their ability and their effectiveness to do what God wants them to do.
Yeah, and there's such a great need for people, especially in my networking of people who can be going to the pastorate. Yeah. Churches are looking for pastors who are clear on the gospel. Thank God Schaefer's clear on the gospel. George Meisinger, founder of Schaefer Theological Seminary, is a real champion for the gospel, and that was a big part of his heart. So we appreciate you carrying on that work. And if you want to get in touch with Andy, we're going to put all that information at the beginning in the literature opening paragraph for the podcast, andywoodsministries.org. You can go there. You can find him on YouTube as well, and the app under the same name. And all, in the midst of all that, he's pastoring a church somehow. I don't know how he does it, but we sure appreciate you taking some time to talk today, Andy.
Well, joy to be here. And I refer to your stuff frequently, your Lordship Salvation dissertation. And I know that's been changed into a more of a readable, less academic. I mean, I don't want to say less academic, but more. Oh, I think it was translated. There you go. More user-friendly, maybe I should put it that way, and your grace notes. And I use your chart all the time. You've got a chart where you're distinguishing between justification and discipleship. And every time I put that up, people were saying, oh, thank you. That's so clear now. So anyway, thank you for what you do.
That's all by God's grace, as you would also say. So, and those who are listening, if you want a little bit more education, Andy Woods is a wonderful ministry. I hear feedback from him wherever I travel all the time. And it's all about God and his love for us and his great grace that he's revealed to us. No matter what eschatological scheme you hold to, God loves you. Jesus died for you. He rose from the dead, and he promises you eternal life if you just trust him for it, and he'll give that to you as a free gift. So that's our prayer for you today as you listen. Thanks for joining us, and we'll talk to you next time.
Thank you for listening. For more resources or to help spread the message of God's life-changing grace, visit our website at gracelife.org. We'd love to hear from you. Send us a message at simplybygrace@gracelife.org. See you next time.